chapter 18 of Revelation, we see the destruction of Babylon, the fall of Babylon, and the reasons why Babylon had to fall, had to be destroyed. The wretched evil that was so concentrated there. It's all evil. It's everything that's Antichrist. And in this chapter, we don't see Babylon. We see another city. We see New Jerusalem. And what a contrast. Look at verse 1 again. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. The previous chapter, it was all woe and desolation and moaning and crying out in pain and regret and sorrow. And now we have this great sound, a great voice of much people. And we saw later it was thundering, and it was as many waters and thunderings. And notice the words after these things, and that's of course the previous chapter. Let's read some of it to get a sense again of what we're talking about. For her sins, verse 5 in chapter 18, have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen. You know this is the mother of all sin, pride. It's what caused Adam in the garden to say, to hear the words, you shall be as gods, and like it. Pride, I sit a queen. How much she hath glorified herself. That doesn't sit well with the God of heaven and earth. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, verse 8, death and mourning and famine. The kings of the earth, it talked about these three groups of people, the kings and the merchants and the sailors, mourning her destruction. Saying, alas, verse 16, she was clothed in linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Of course she was. She knew exactly how to reap the evil rewards of opposing God in this world. There's a lot of money in that. For in one hour so great riches has come to naught. And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, verse 18, saying, what a city. They cast dust on their heads, weeping and wailing. And that mighty angel comes in verse 21 and casts that great stone into the sea and says, this is what's happening to Babylon. It's as a millstone is tied around her neck and she's cast into the depths of the sea. Better not to be born, the Lord said. Better not to have been born at all. And instead of facing the wrath of God. And then after these things, having looked on the horror of God's wrath poured out. And what we're seeing there in that chapter is the end of everything but Christ. I don't know if we realize that. It's the end of everything but Christ. Those in Christ, where Christ is, who he is, what he's done, his glory, his praises, his everything. It's Christ and his people. It's God in the person of Christ. Somebody said we won't ever see anything of God except Christ. I don't know how you know that. But Christ is our God. He's our Lord and our God. And we'll look on him there like never before. And somebody said too that if Christ is all then, what we need to understand is he's all now. Because what is this? What is this world? What is it worth? What's all the people of this world worth? This is where what the prophet was speaking about when he said, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Everybody else that made themselves kings and queens are put down by God. And not just relieved of their imagined royalty, but cursed and damned forever and punished forever by God Almighty. The Christ alone being completely and utterly and eternally exalted. Paul said, I believe it was Paul that said, we see not yet all things put under him. They are, but we don't see that yet. We haven't experienced that yet, but we're going to. All things put under him. So that Christ exalted in reality, when this is all said and done, and in our very experience, we know that that's already happened in where he is, and he inhabiteth eternity. But we're going to be there, and we're going to experience that. Christ alone exalted is the worst nightmare of his enemies. It's the most infinitely horrible thing that could happen to those who despise Christ. And that's what we're seeing. But Christ alone exalted is the most unspeakably wonderful thing that could happen to those who love him. Those who know him and love him, we don't want anything else. We don't want to be exalted. We don't ever want to be exalted. We're going to exalt him forever. He says we will be exalted. And whatever that means, though, I know this, we're going to be praising him. We're going to be glorifying him like he's worthy of it. To see Christ alone exalted and to be in on that, to be in on it. These ones in chapter 18, they're out. They're put out, just like being put out of the Garden of Eden. Only this is final. This is beyond hope. But what will the people of God say to the events of chapter 18? What will the heavenly host of God's redeemed, how will they react to all of the horror of that? Will they be filled with sorrow and pain, maybe in sympathy for them? Will they be scared to death by it? That'd be a pretty frightening thing now to see. Are they going to be horrified as you would if you saw something? What's the most horrible thing you ever saw in this world? It's not even close to that. No, they're not going to be horrified. They're going to say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. That's what that means. That word means praise ye the Lord. Like Stephen. I thought about Stephen when he was being stoned. And he said this, as he was being stoned, he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. As they're picking at rocks and crushing and pounding his flesh with them and destroying his flesh with those rocks, he said, I see the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. So this multitude in heaven, though they just witnessed the terrible destruction of God's wrath, God taking vengeance upon those described, here's what God's doing. This is who he's destroying. Listen to chapter 18, verse 2. And he cried with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. What a description. The habitation of devils. That's where devils live, is in the false, man-centered, antichrist, free will religion of this world. That's where the devils feel welcome and feel at home. The habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit. Every spirit. You know, religion puts on a great show, don't they? They wear nice clothes and they say sweet, sentimental things. They make up little poems and stuff that sound nice. And they decorate, you know, their little habitation there real pretty and all that. They're foul spirits. Foul spirits. You ever get crossways with one of them, you'll find out. Religion is the most horrible and vile and cruel. And the more religious you are, the meaner you are. It's been my experience my whole life. My whole life. And clearly from the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just walk around saying to everybody, "You're a bunch of snakes. You make me sick to my stomach. You're a bunch of snakes. The poison of snakes is under your lip." He didn't just walk around saying that to people. He said that to the church-going people. "In a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." You remember when the Lord told that parable? He said the mustard seed is the tiniest seed of all the seeds. But when it's planted and it becomes a tree, it's one of the biggest, most beautiful trees you'll ever see. And the birds of the air come and take refuge in its branches. He said the kingdom of heaven is like that seed. It's a big tree that the bird, his little birds, come and they find a place to live in the branches of that tree. This is the opposite of that. Every unclean and hateful bird roosts in the cage of the devil. Talking about their free will, and they live in a cage. Revelation 18:2. And though they've seen these described here, utterly destroyed, yet they can't take their eyes off of Christ. Stephen's being stoned and can't take his eyes off of Christ. No matter what you see in this world or experience, don't ever take your eyes off of Christ. And they don't say, "Woe unto them." They say, "Praise him." See the difference? They don't say, "Good enough for them." They say, "Hallelujah. Praise you, the Lord." For what? Salvation. Is that a strange time to talk about salvation when God's pouring out his wrath on somebody? Not when we're in heaven, it's not. It might seem like that now. Instead of uttering some exclamation, some expression about what happened to those that Christ didn't save, instead of commenting on that, they praise the Son of God for saving them. It's just like, again, I remember a lot of things that preachers have said to me over the years, and I thank God for them now. But one of them said this too. People talk about why in the world would a loving God send sinners to hell? The question is, why in the world would he save me? That's what they're wondering about. That's what they're in awe of. He saved me. That should have been me. But it's not. Hallelujah. Salvation unto him. Salvation unto him. He saved me. He had mercy on my wretched soul. Here's what they're thinking about. Revelation 18:4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her." That unclean, wretched place. That cage of every foul and unclean bird. That habitation of devils. Come out of there. Come out of there. Well, that says a lot, doesn't it? Think about that with me for a minute. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. This voice from heaven is representative of how that God has called each and every one of his sheep home to him throughout the endless ages of this world of time, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice he calls us out of her. That's where we were. There's not good people and bad people. There's just bad people. And if any of them are going to be saved, they're going to have to come out. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. You know, religion preaches that because I heard it for, 18 years. Religion preaches that as something we're supposed to do. What if the sun, I guess the sun thought, well, I guess I better shine. You know, God said, let there be light. That's not how it works. God says, come out. And God says, Lazarus, come out of there. Come forth. And he does. And he doesn't walk around saying, thank God I came forth. Not for a second. Come out from among her and be ye separate, saith the Lord. The Lord hath put a difference between this world and his sheep. That's what that means. We're not born neutral. We're born evil. We're born foul. We're born devils. The Lord Jesus said Judas was a devil from the start. The great whore is that. She's a murderer, verse 24 of chapter 18. She's a liar, verse 23 of chapter 18. She's a thief making merchandise of men's souls. And we by nature take refuge in her. By nature, that's our home. Our habitation, our hold, our fortress, our cage. It's a place where our bloody feet find rest by nature, but it's bondage. It's a cage we can't get out of. Scripture talks about us being in a snare. The more you do to get out of a snare, the more you're snared. That's us by nature. The more you do to try to make up for your sin, the more you sin. The way you get out of a snare is somebody lets you out of it. That's God. He calls us out of her into his marvelous light. That's salvation. That's why they cry, salvation unto him. They're attributing salvation to the one that saved them. He calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is only in her and out of her. That's all there is. Think about that for a second. To be anywhere but Christ is to be in her. Every foul and unclean spirit, every devil, to be out of her is to be found in Christ. That's the only way out of her. The only place out of her. If you go from being an atheist to a religious Catholic, say, for example, you're still in her. If you go from being a Catholic to a Baptist, you're still in her. The only way out of her is in Christ. And he says not to us, go out of her, but come out of her, come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you a home indeed. And then they say this, glory. Glory unto him. Remember what it said about her, how she hath glorified herself. By his grace, not us. Look at this world. Glory, glory, glory. Man, man, man. The mark of the beast. It's all over this world already. Religion's looking for the mark of the beast. And it's on most of their foreheads right now. Plain as day. Plain to see. Glory. God's glory is seen in that he has mercy on sinners. That's why salvation comes first. You'd think glory would come first, but that is his glory. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'm going to save some wretched, vile, worthless, horrible sinners like me. Oh, my. That's what we're praising him for. Mercy. Instead of being afraid of the wrath that we witnessed, we say praise him for his mercy. Secure in that rock, hidden in the cleft of the rock and covered with his hand, we see God's glory without fear, without any danger. And then they cry, honor unto him, honor. You know that word means to be highly esteemed. Holy and reverend is his name, the psalmist said, alone. Nobody else is ever to be called reverend. And this is the same word also. It means highly esteemed, but it also means this. 1 Peter 2:7, unto you therefore which believe, he is. Remember that word? Precious. That's honor, honor. To be highly esteemed. Power unto him, power. Now these words of praise that these are crying or singing, whatever, they're not random. They're not random. The leper in Matthew 8 said, Lord, if you will, you can. That's what we're saying in glory. You could and you did. You saved us. You saved us. He acknowledged on his face before the master that salvation is an exercising of God's will and not man's. You think about that. Lord, if you will. Not Lord, I've decided. You reckon. I've said to you before, we don't want to speculate a whole lot, but our Lord did talk about hypotheticals. What do you think would have happened if that man would have waltzed up there singing, I have decided to follow Jesus? Somebody did do that, and you know what the Lord said to him? Go home. I don't even have a place to lay my head. You don't have any idea what you're getting into. Go home. And then he went to another man. Instead of somebody coming to him and saying, oh boy, I want to follow you. The Lord went to somebody else and said, follow me. And that man said, I got a lot going on here. I got to bury my father first, and then I'll follow you. The Lord said, let the dead bury their dead. You follow me now. You see how that works? And I don't mean to be flippant like that. I know you do. I know you do. Thank God. That's what they're saying. Power. Power unto him. He can. He said, my arm's not short that I can't save you. And that's exactly when Paul spoke of the tragedy of man-centered free will religion in 2 Timothy 3:5, that's exactly what he touched on. He said this, they have a form of godliness, but denying the power, that's the same word as in our text, denying the power thereof, denying that God can do as he pleases in the armies of heaven or among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? They deny that. He can't do anything unless you let him. The redeemed in glory are shouting the praises of him who saved us in spite of us. Who saved us the same way he did Saul of Tarsus, by arresting us and putting us in the dust and saving us anyway on the road to hell. That's what they're crying now. And that's us there with them. We just don't know it yet. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now notice this. It's easy to say things like, the Lord is merciful, but he's also full of wrath. There's no but to it. One of God's attributes is not, I don't know if the right word is antithetical or something. It's one of his attributes does not oppose the other. He is who he is. And it's not his mercy doesn't diminish his wrath, and his wrath doesn't diminish his mercy. He's having mercy when we're crying salvation to him because of his judgment of the great whore. You see that? It's not in spite of it. They don't oppose one another. True and righteous, because power unto him, salvation, glory, honor, for true and righteous are his judgments. Salvation's not separate from what happened to the great whore. Though there is a great gulf fixed between those who hate Christ and those who love him, and there's a great difference between the consequences of hating him and the glory of loving him by his grace. But it's all one act. The exaltation of Christ, the culmination of all of his purposes coming to pass, is damnation to the one and salvation to the other. It's just one thing, though. It's Christ. We don't praise him for salvation because we aren't focused on the wrath that just took place, but because we are. Does that make sense? For true and righteous are his judgments. One is wailing and the other is rejoicing. One is the savior of life and the other is the savior of death for the same reason. That's what I'm trying to say. And that reason is him. In both cases, it's a triumph for God and for those in Christ. Whether life or death, you look it up in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, if you want to jot that down. But notice again now, they're not saying hallelujah good enough for them, but hallelujah unto him. Not good enough for them, but how glorious is him. Look what he has done. Look at his judgments. Look at his attributes. Look who he is. That's what they're focused on. I realize that his judgments include their condemnation. But we're praising him in his wonderful attributes, not gloating because we're saved and they're not. That's never Christ. We haven't learned Christ like that, and it never is that way. I hope that's clear. And notice in verse 3, they just say it again. You know what that says to me? It wasn't just a rash reaction. Well, how can you say that, Chris? Well, John in verse 10 of chapter 19 has a rash reaction. Look at him. In verse 10, John said, I fell at his feet, at the feet of this angel, to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I'm thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Don't worship me. But what just happened that we just talked about, it wasn't like that. They said it again. After they had time to think about it, after they saw him all glorious in his judgments. And remember, his judgments are not just condemning, damning, and punishing the great whore. His judgment, part of his judgments is, you're righteous. He judges his sheep righteous. He judges them worthy of eternal life. That's part of his judgment too. Christ is the difference. God is worthy of eternal praises for his judgments. However and whatever he decides, that's what judgment is. The deciding of a case, whether that's good for you or bad for you, whatever he decides, true and righteous. True and righteous. Then look at verses 4 through 6 together. Verses 4 through 6. I believe these are better looked at together. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Isn't this whole scene so beautifully simple? You have one city, called a city because it's a conglomeration of people. It's a people. And then you have another city made up of people that God said, come out of that city. Get out of there. Kind of like he told Lot to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Get out of there. You got no business there. Come out. Come to me. I'll give you life and rest and peace and hope and salvation. And they do. And so another city is created by God, a perfect city. A city that he describes this way, wherein dwelleth righteousness. It says in that city, his servants shall serve him. That's not what happened in the Garden of Eden. This city, Babylon, has been being populated since the very start. Those that despise God. Been being populated from the start. And so has the other. God has been calling out from among her his people from the start. And the way that happens, the way that they are separated, what makes them different, God put a difference between them and the place they came out of, the ones from which they came. And that difference is Christ. As he hangs there, that beautiful picture of him on the cross, and one thief on one hand and one on the other, and one of them dies cursing his name, and by his grace, the other one sees who he is. That's how God saved me. He just showed me who he is. And he dies saying, Lord, remember me. You're coming into a kingdom. Can you imagine what he looked like on that cross? Again, we don't want to let our imaginations run wild, but we know some things about what happened to him on that cross. He said, you're the king. You're the king. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. Remember me. So simple. So clear. He said, didn't he? As he began to walk this earth with us, he said, there's two gates. There's two doors. There's two doors. But God on the throne, verse 4, we read that in verse 4. He's on the throne. They worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, so be it. That's what we want. That's what I like to see. So be it. When the preacher says something, you say, amen. You're saying, that's the truth. That's what I came to hear. That's what I came to hear. We like it that way. He sits on the throne and praise his holy name. Praise his name. He sits on the throne. And he is there for a reason. Verse 6. Last part. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Because he's in charge. He's not just a figurehead. He's on the throne because he's the Lord. Because he rules. Because he reigns. Because of power. Glory and honor and all the things that we attributed to him and do so all the time. You can't attribute salvation now to a God that leaves salvation up to somebody else. He got to save people. If you're going to scream salvation unto him, he got to save somebody. We're attributing power to him who actually exercises power. whose gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's how he saves people, by the power of his gospel. God chose his people in sovereign authority. Look with me. I want us to see this, and we'll be through. I'm on the last page here. 2 Thessalonians 2, though. Let's look at this together. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 8. I want us to see the context of a verse that we're very familiar with. We're pretty familiar probably with verse 13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. But I want us to look at some of the context of this and see how it just it's talking about our text. Look at verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They hate Christ. They hate who he is. They hate what he did. They hate the truth of Christ. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, because they hate his son. Why are people going to hell? Well, boy, they smoked and drank and cussed, and they were bad to their mama. The difference is Christ. The difference between life and he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Who's on the throne? That's part of it too, isn't it? That's part of it too. He damns who he pleases. If you hate his son, he's not going to be sad about throwing you in hell. Don't ever think that. Don't ever think that. He's not going to be one bit sad about it. And neither is anybody else. Let's just be honest about it. Nobody's going to be sad about that. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, they had pleasure in themselves. You think about, oh, they had pleasure in all the things, you know, the world. You don't have to look out here for unrighteousness. It's right here. They loved themselves rather than the Son of God. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. We thank God for you. We don't brag on the sinner for deciding something. We thank God that they decided something, because he's the one that did it. He's the one that saved them. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you, not because you chose him, but because he chose you. We thank God for you. Chosen you to salvation. They say, well, God chooses all this and that religion. I've heard them say it a million times. He chooses this, he chooses that. But when it comes to salvation now, that's up to you. God decides, God's in control. But salvation, he leaves up to you. No, he chose you to salvation. If you're saved. And here's how he did it. The Spirit of God. He set you apart unto salvation. He made a difference. He said, come out of her, and he put you out of her. You remember we mentioned Lot. Do you remember how Lot came out? God sent somebody to lay hold of him and get him out of there. We're not coming out on our own. We're just not. through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He's not going to save you apart from you hearing the gospel and falling in love with Christ. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. That's what I've got to say to you tonight. Stand fast. Having done all, it says in another place, stand. You're standing on the rock. Stand right there and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. It's hard to stand, isn't it, when you're sad? It's hard to stand when you're broken. It's hard to stand when you're in turmoil all the time. It seems like I see more and more of it all the time. God's people in turmoil and confusion and not even acting like God's people. If you remember when Paul accused, I believe, the Corinthians of that? You're acting like lost people. There's a lot of that going on now. But he says, may God comfort your heart. Establish you in every good word and work. What's going to comfort your heart now is not that everything's going to be okay even though you're a wretch. What's going to comfort your heart is Christ. May God give me grace to preach Christ and never stop until I breathe my last breath. Don't ever take your eyes off of him. Stephen didn't, and none of these ones. They saw the most horrible thing you can ever imagine happen, and they said, praise him. Isn't that glory? That's glorious. They couldn't take their eyes off of him. And notice that God's sovereignty is not just something that we just admit to. Just notice this in verse 6 in closing. We don't just grudgingly accept that God is sovereign. I've seen that many, many, many times in my life. I've had people say, you know, well, God, yeah, I believe God's sovereign, but it's okay, this is true, but we want to get away from that. We don't want to focus on that. You know, they grudgingly admit that he's sovereign. His people delight in the fact that he's on the throne. Look at verse 6 again. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord because he reigns. Thank God he reigns. Many will concede doctrinally that God is sovereign because it's just so clear in the scripture, but they don't seem too happy about it. They don't act like it. They don't act like he's sovereign. If you pinned them down, they'd admit it, but they don't teach it, they don't preach it, and they don't rejoice in somebody that does. They rejoice in somebody that nitpicks and loves to argue and debate people. That's what they like. They like the knowledge that puffeth up because it puffs them up. But bless God, he reigns. Bless his holy and reverend name. The salvation of those that I love doesn't depend on them coming around or figuring it out. I'm so glad of that. Their salvation doesn't depend on my ability to explain to them or to convince them of anything. Their eternal souls are in the hand of him who delights to show mercy. And is altogether lovely. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, can, if he wants to, at any moment shine in their hearts and give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Glory unto him. He reigns. God, have mercy on us and on those that we love. For Christ's dear sake, amen.